Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Paul the Apostle, speaking to his protege, says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." We've seen in the previous chapter that Paul is teaching and encouraging and discipling his protege, Timothy, in the ministry of the gospel. And in the previous chapter, his emphasis is right teaching. His emphasis is discernment between what is false and what is good. His emphasis is the power of the gospel displayed in sinful men so that even a wretch like Paul could be saved to the uttermost. And all who are in his category certainly have hope. All who are worse than him certainly have hope that the gospel is universal to those who trust in Christ. He emphasizes the ministry of the word, which is one of his duties as a minister of the gospel, primary and powerful duty, the ministry of the word of God bringing to the people of God and its power to affect them. And now he's going to emphasize the ministry of prayer, the other aspect of the minister's life, the other aspect of the Christian's life as well, and the other aspect of power that God has given to us to affect things. And what comes about in these 8 verses, what is taught here, is that the knowledge of the truth that he's outlined in chapter 1 and that he continues to have as a background to his argument, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the gospel, will carry with it untold benefit and blessing. That untold benefit and blessing that comes from truly knowing the gospel in a very personal, very saving, and very sanctifying way. You have the truth boil out of you as one who is beloved of God and as one who loves God. That truth affects your own life, and it affects the lives of those around you. If falsehood leads to division and strife, then truth will lead to peace, to unity, and to blessing. And that knowledge of the truth will ultimately lead to prayer. And prayer comes as a direct result of an understanding of who God is. When you know what this God has revealed himself to be, and you know that he's given prayer, and you know prayer's wonderful commands and its effect and its power and its intimacy, why wouldn't we pray? What would stop you? When the awesome power of God is confronted and revealed to us, prayer is almost a secondary natural response to loving God and his word. We also see a blessing for the believer with knowledge of God's passion for his people in these 8 verses and of his creation. And then we also see that knowledge of truth brings greater intimacy and dependence on Christ as the most beloved of God, who brings peace to all creation and all creatures. So he starts off and he says, prayer is the first thing you do. I urge you, first of all, that you pray. And prayer is a mysterious gift. We've talked a lot about prayer in the last year or so. We've seen an emphasis on prayer in this church brought about in the last year or so. We see an emphasis on the word all the time, but now we need to see an emphasis here in this on prayer. First of all, pray. Now, why is it mysterious? Well, because you have an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God who controls all and yet gives us this vein of access to him, which he tells us to do, which he delights in, and yet we see it work. It's mysterious in its complexity and its simplicity. Nothing is more stupid and simple than someone bowed in prayer, but nothing is more complex and more detailed and more unknowable and more mysterious than a child of God on his or her knees beseeching the Godhead of all creation and then seeing those prayers answered through the mediation of Jesus Christ and seeing the God of eternity and the universe changing things as a response to prayer. It's a mystery, for God is who he says he is. And yet prayer is still a beautiful gift. It's a gift because we don't deserve it. And it's a gift because it's a wonderful grace, a wonderful catharsis, a wonderful command, and a wonderful vital part of your walk with the Lord. It is a serious necessity for Christian health. And it is a serious part of worship and an aspect of ministry and an aspect of functioning as a Christian. I heard a story about a missionary who got around to a huge variety of churches over his years as a missionary. And after a while, he decided he was going to do a little experiment. And he decided that in every church he went to, he was going to time the amount of time that was spent in prayer during the worship service. And after doing this for years, he put together the numbers, and the average amount of time that the average churches were spending in prayer that he was going to was 50 seconds per service. Now, for us, that seems strange because I look at our service, we spend a fair amount of time in prayer here. But I think we lose track of how prayer is forgotten in the general evangelical world in their churches. It has sometimes become a time for the stage to be reset or for the lights to be turned back on. And prayer is not given the emphasis that it needs to be. But it's a serious necessity for Christian health. And you note how he outlines all the aspects and ways that the Christian needs to be praying. All the glorious characteristics and elements of prayer that are here. He says supplications or requests. That is, spiritual health follows and comes with a recognition of spiritual need. If you're making supplications to the Godhead, it means you have a right perspective on who God is and who you are. It means you understand who is the source from which all blessings flow. And it means that, sure, you've been given gifts, you've been given talents, but ultimately, he is the ultimate source. And you come before a holy God, you understand your health as a Christian, and you make requests and supplications for him. You address this God in prayer. You address the triune, revealed God in prayer and make prayer a very personal part of your life. He also says intercessions. That is, as we understand it, for others, praying for others' needs. You don't just have to pray for yourself. You pray for those around you. Pray for the needs that you see. Make intercessions where they come about. But that word also has an interesting nuance to it. It can also be conversation or to encounter personally. Converse with God. Intercede for others, but also converse with God. Make this a lively, regular aspect of your daily life. And then, of course, thanksgivings. Prayer of thanks. Prayer of gratitude. Prayer of overwhelming joy that you, an undeserving sinner, could be looked upon because of a loving God in such a way. Thank him for what you've been given spiritually and physically, what you've been given in life, what you've been given all by grace of God. May thanksgivings pour out from you. I was at the University of Delaware's graduation service yesterday and Friday, and it was a typical nice service, but this was seriously, it was, as a minister who constantly prays and deals with the scriptures and people, and you end up at church and in prayer meetings a lot, you go to a service where God is not mentioned, you go to a convocation where there is no prayer, and where thanksgiving is really given only to parents and for the achievement of the students. It's a worthy recognition, but to go someplace where the Godhead was not praised for 4 years of hard work, where the Godhead was not invoked in any way, just seemed very cold and empty to a certain degree. And that really struck the difference there. But the Christian, as a serious necessity to his health, because of the knowledge of the truth that he has, prays. And Paul says to pray on everything, for everyone, at any time. Do not be exclusionary in your prayers, and make sure that prayer is part of your life as much as possible. And he's speaking to Timothy, but this also has broad ramifications for all who know Christ. And don't underestimate the power of prayer, even in asking for prayer requests of others. And don't underestimate your pastor's prayers. If you send me an email or send me a phone call, I will pray for you. I pray for you regularly as it is, but I am always looking for individual prayer requests for you. Please do not hesitate to let me know. That is a big aspect of how I minister to you, and I pray that you will not underestimate the value that the Word of God teaches us in the power of a pastor's prayer for the congregation. Prayer in faith may also change society. As he says further, other than everyone in general, to also pray specifically for kings and all those in authority. Now, the application of that in Paul's day was really to pray so that persecution would cease, or so that persecution would not come in full measure. This was looming. Paul is only a few short years away from having his head cut off. And here he's just been released from his first imprisonment in Rome, under house arrest, under reasonably good conditions, but still, because of persecution. And so when he says pray for kings and all those in authority, yes, we want to pray that they have wisdom, but in his pagan Roman society, it's a far-fledged thing for them to convert and for them to come to know the Lord and for Christian principles to be enacted in law. It's possible, for with Christ and God all things are possible, but that's not the main vein that he's thinking of in context here. He's thinking for the peace of the church, for the peace of God's people, and for prayer to stem the tide of the persecution. We just want to serve our God. We just want to worship Him in peace. And the question after reading this must be asked, who and what do we pray for? InterVarsity Christian group that my sister was involved with a few weeks ago had a Justice Week for those who are in slavery, for those in human trafficking. And I thought it was noteworthy that right after this week where people were praying for human trafficking, and right after this week of emphasis on the horrors of that, that was when the 300-some-odd girls were released from the Boko Haram, right after that. I don't think we understand sometimes the power of prayer to change society or to help big things. You know, we are always looking for the next prayer request, but we sometimes don't highlight the answers to prayer like we should. It's amazing to count the answers of prayer we've seen even in this congregation in the last year, since we've been putting more focus on those prayer requests. It's amazing to study history and to see how prayer was lifted up during World War II here in America and how that was turned. And you have so many little instances where things could have gone wrong in history, but someone or Christians were praying and changed the tide of what could have happened in history. Prayer, not education, primarily, is the most powerful tool you have been given. Education, very important, but prayer is one of the most powerful tools you have been given. Let's not take it lightly. Let's not put it aside lightly. Let's pray for our leaders. Let's pray for those in authority. Let's pray for what we see on the news. Let's pray for the suffering in the world. Let's pray for the healing of the world. Let's pray for big things as well as the small things. And let's pray with a faith and an understanding that God is in control, and that prayer will work in faith when asked according to his will. Pray, he says, for these people so that we might stem the tide of persecution, but so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. He says, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We just want to serve our God. And these are the requests that he wants to see come from praying for leaders and for praying for the world and praying for society and to see changes done. But also, I think it's a testimony of the characteristics of the Christian life, of the Christian faith, and of true Christianity. Where God's people are, goodwill should exist. When he prays for a way that Christians would be able to live, these are the aspects that he prays for, that we would live a peaceful life, that is still, that is set at rest, bringing restfulness to those around us, that there would be peace in the Christian's life, and peace would be brought by the Christian where he is, that it would be quiet, that is reposeful. Not someone who looks to stir things up, not someone who's a gossip, not someone who's looking to start arguments for the sake of arguments, not someone who's looking to stir the pot of division and rancor and sarcasm, but someone who, not that they don't open their mouth, but someone who is generally looking for a reposeful atmosphere and to bring repose to a society. Godly, reverent, and respectful, knowing what respect is, knowing why there is respect, having of yourself the character of that respectful God to others, and having others observe that reverence and rest and respectful characteristic in you. Treating others as you would have them treat you, that is respectful, that is godliness. And then dignified is the other word here, that is a serious, solemn gravity of manner. Not that you can't laugh, not that you're not supposed to be fun or be telling jokes, but that is that you're a child of God. You're of another world. And when people look at your emphasis, when people look at your character, when people look at what you are about and how you live your life, they would see someone who knows the truth. And because of knowing the truth, there is that blessing that comes and that characteristic that comes of being serious, solemn, and grave in one's manner. These are all good things. These are all good. And this is what God's people ought to have about them. And this is what Paul is praying that God's people can live in as characteristics of their lives. In verse 3 and 4, he goes on. He says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men or all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." God's passion for his creation is made abundantly clear throughout his revealed word. And to know that truth, to know that gospel, to know that word, enables one to see and understand the passion he has for souls, and the passion as his people we ought to have for souls. God's will for creation is proclaimed, and it is good and pleases God to pray for these things in his creation. For creation is lost and cursed by sin, but God has a plan, and he's enacted that plan through his Son, that is to restore and cure and redeem the earth. Now this verse, "who wishes that all men be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth," is one that is racked with controversy because it's a complicated verse. Sounds simple, but it also has a lot that brings it carries with it. Now, in context, the primary emphasis here of Paul in the first century is that no one is to be excluded from evangelism. The Greeks thought they were better than everybody else. The Jews thought they were better than everybody else. And you still have this ongoing problem of, well, who do we preach the gospel to? Who do we really pray for? Who do we really consider part of the elect or not? And Paul says, everyone. There is not a person that you come into contact with that is not a potential believer. Preach the gospel to them. Tell them the love of Christ. Show them mercy. Show them the character of God in your life. Don't exclude anyone. This is the context in light of the first century, and this is the context that we ought to still bear in mind when we read this verse. In the kingdom of God, there's no elitism. There's no class system. There's no caste system. Racism is an evil. There is no distinction of persons in the sight of God, and we ought to be the forerunners of equality as far as who you are in your Creator's eyes and who you are in the light of Christ. We ought to be at the front of proclaiming the love of God to all. And that's what he's teaching primarily here. No one to be excluded from evangelism. The truth that God is one, that all must come to know and love this God, and all are saved by God's will alone. No one is saved by their own will, and no one is saved by their works, and no one is saved by any other thing under the sun, but by the will and love of God in his triunity. Before time began, he wills all men to be saved. Everyone you come into contact with is a potential believer, and it is his will alone that brings them into salvation. But then the question is asked, what of those? What of those who don't come to know God? What of those who reject him? If it's his will for all men to be saved, is he an almighty, powerful God? Well, we know in the scripture that he has revealed himself to be so, that he is all-powerful, all-knowing. That's very clear. But we also know that things occur that are not according to what he wishes, to his preceptive will. In theology, they distinctify the two aspects of God's will between what is his permissive will and what is his preceptive will. That is, all is under the will of God. Everything that happens is under God's control. But not everything that happens is in accordance with what we know of God and his precepts, his commands, what he loves, what he desires. There is sin in the world because of secondary causes, because of the amount of free will that has been given to men in that sense. And you can be sure that when you are in sin, or when you are not a believer, you are outside the will of God. You can be sure that according to his precepts, according to his word, you are outside the will of God. And when you know the Lord Jesus, when you know this God, when you know his word, you are within his preceptive will. Now, there's again mystery involved in this. We don't put God in a test tube and say, aha, we've discovered. We know everything about him. We know how he works, how he ticks. There is mystery involved here, and there's complexity. And this is one of those aspects where we tread lightly. We know that God is in control, but we also know that he allows things to happen that he hates. We know he's not the author of sin, and we know that he hates sin. And yet, he's provided the answer to sin in his Son, and it is his will that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're outside the will of God, he begs you and tells you to come to Christ and come to a knowledge of the truth indeed, the gospel of mercy and grace and peace and truth and love. And then he goes on to explain that Son, that answer to sin, that cure for mankind. And he says, for it is his will to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given in its proper time. And we must remember that throughout all, the Father is most pleased by his Son. And in our union and belief in the Son, we please God by being one with him. He wills that all be saved in Jesus. He wills that this Christ is known. And Paul is teaching here and urging to know your God. Know the perfection of this triune God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator. All three, all one. Christ, the Son of God, the Spirit, is fully God, and God the Father is fully God. The three in one, perfect in every way, perfect to save to the uttermost, and perfectly working together to bring about his perfect plan. There is benefit and blessing for you out of the working of this beautiful, perfect, and triune God. There is love expressed in the Godhead that then we are able to understand because the Creator in its complexity has brought that about. There is salvation and brought about before the beginning of time that then is brought on to we, His elect, because of the beauty and glory of this triune God. When you come to Christ and are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you are baptized into this one God, who this one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, fully God, the Spirit, fully God, God the Father, fully God, three in their function as we can understand it, but one in essence and unity. The God-man is our mediator and greatest advocate. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, condescended to live as man and die as sacrifice for sin to bridge the gap between the elect of God and the Holy Triune God Himself. This perfect high priest, who is perfectly acquainted and sympathetic with humanity, brings those near who were once far off. Fulfilling the law, satisfying justice, He intercedes and He applies all the covenant blessings of the Godhead. This mediator, this man Christ Jesus, this one is the one we are to have knowledge in the truth of. This is the one we are to proclaim. This is the one we are to testify of. This is the one who is of the only valuable testimony, and that is Christ Jesus. He says, I tell you the truth. I'm not a liar. I am a teacher of true faith to the Gentiles. He says, I bring this truth of the gospel. I bring this testimony of the God-man. I bring this testimony of your only hope, your mediator. And knowing this God will bring all the benefits and blessings that come with the Christian life. The gospel is my message. The person, the office, and the grace of Christ is exhibited in that gospel. And he says, this testimony at this time, this age, is a gospel age. And until Christ returns, this testimony of Christ is to be on our lips, is to be proclaimed from the rooftops, from the hilltops, and on the streets. This testimony is what this life is about, what this creation is about, and all glory and honor go to this one God and mediator, the man Christ Jesus. It is the only true corrective for society and for individuals alike. It's the only testimony of worth. You ever get frustrated with politics? I think everybody does. And yet, they're always looking for another way to fix things. And when they try to fix things, something else falls apart and crumbles and causes more problems. And it's almost like everything you look at in society and touch has some type of issue, whether it's in business, whether it's in government, whether it's in healthcare, whether it's in physical health, there is always something that causes confusion and trouble. And it's because they forget that sin is so pervasive, and they forget that Christ Jesus is the only real answer. And Paul is testifying of this Christ as the only real answer. When you're frustrated in what you see in the world, you know that this Christ has overcome the world, and this gospel is the only hope for the world. In verse 7, Paul says, "And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I'm a teacher of true faith to the Gentiles." He was ordained a preacher and an apostle for this task. And so long as Christ is his message and him crucified, he speaks the truth. And so long as Christ is our message and him crucified, may this church continue in that truth. And may the truth that comes from Christ being the message bring all the benefits that come from knowing God. Bring all the benefits from the power of prayer and the power of the ministry of the word. In verse 8 he says, I want men everywhere, people everywhere, lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. You're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no more need for ritual cleansing of your hands. Lift up your holy hands washed in Christ as his child and pray. Without selfishness, without anger, without disputing, without the bitterness of the world, without the infiltration and filthiness of sin, think on your Lord, Messiah, and Christ. Think on him and lift up holy hands that these benefits, these blessings, these things that come as a result of knowing God and the truth, would be brought to bear in this world to you, to your church, to the kingdom, and to the universe. I therefore pray for this. So prayer as a blessing given by God. The passion of God for his people is explained in his will for all to come to Christ and for all to know him. And the passion is expressed in that he supplied his Son because he loves his creation and wants them to come to eternity. And there's peace with God through that God-man, Christ Jesus. And these 8 verses testify that knowing these truths, knowing these truths as the molecular fabric of your life, and as the means for all, and the basis for all the choices and decisions you make, will bring the greatness and blessing that the power of his word, that the power of prayer, and that the power of relationship with Almighty God brings to his people, to Timothy, to his church, to you, to me, to this church, and this community. Let's not neglect this teaching, and let's not neglect this true and wonderful testimony of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. Teach us to know it better. Draw us to your Son day by day. Teach us in prayer. Mold us into your image more and more in prayer. Conform us unto Christ. Sanctify us through these means of grace. And may the blessings and benefits of these means of grace be brought to bear in all our lives and in this church. We plead this in your Son's name. Amen.